I'm going to read a little bit from atheist Bertrand Russell's book, The Free Man's Worship, and I'm going to tell you why I'm doing this later, but right now I want you just to listen to the emptiness of his beliefs. And he begins by telling this creation myth, where in this myth, God gets bored with the endless praise of angels, and so he decides that it would be more amusing to get undeserved praise, so he creates some beings whom he tortures. And he makes man, who is born with the power of thought, knowledge of good and evil, and this cruel thirst for worship. And then man looks around and sees that the world is empty and monstrous and is just this march towards death. He tries to find purpose in it. And then when he follows what Bertrand Russell says are the instincts which God transmitted to him through evolution, then he calls it sin and asks God to forgive him. And he doubts he can be forgiven, so he invents a plan whereby God's wrath could be appeased. And then seeing how the present was bad, he makes it worse by living for some future. And then he gave God thanks for the strength that enables him to forego even the joys of the present. And then God looks down on this, smiling, likes it, and sends another son to crash into our son, and that's the end of man. And God says, that was a good play. I think I'll perform it again. Now, in this myth, man is God's bored play toy. And so we're not his beloved. And then Bertrand Russell goes on to say reality is actually even more meaningless. Man is a product of causes which are entirely without any knowledge or without any power, that all that man is the accidental co-location of atoms. That's who you are. So you think you love that child, you think you're moved by music or beauty, you're wrong. It's just chemical interaction. It's just chance and time without meaning. But don't despair, he says, you can worship. And here's how he says to worship. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. That's what ultimate reality is. And man condemned us. We're condemned today to lose those dearest to us, and tomorrow we're going to pass through the gate of darkness. All that remains is to cherish, before we die, the lofty thoughts that ennoble our little days. And he actually believes this. He's not making fun of this. He believes this. This is his, what he believes is scientific truth, and this is really just his creation myth. So we worship at the shrine that our own hands have built, undismayed by the empire of chance, despite the trampling march of unconscious power. Merry Christmas from Bertrand Russell. And from all who worship at the shrine of human pride. Let me give another perspective. This is a personal one. Thanksgiving, our family mourned the loss of my mom and dad, Christy's mom, our two grandchildren. Then we gathered and gave thanks for God's grace and for each other and for food. We celebrated the meaning and purpose found only in the gospel. We laughed with joy and we cried with sorrow. At one meal, Ernest, who's joined us at countless holidays the past 40 years, he spoke of his own sometimes anger at God and of his great love for God, just his honest relationship with God. He talked about, and Ernest has been through a lot in his life and then recently, he talked about his confidence that all that has come into his life is the eternal plan of a good God. He is no pawn. He is no chew toy for a cruel God. He's a beloved son. And the whole thing was beautiful and difficult, hard and good. How does the truth of God's plan provide comfort when I lose my child? How does this help me when my life is enormously difficult and is difficult not because of my bad choices but someone else's? Now, one alternative is that God is as surprised as you are. He can do nothing to stop this. You can get small comfort from a small God. Sorry about that, my child. That looks hard. Wish I could do more to help. Didn't see that coming. There are people who believe that kind of God exists. Here, I'll send Jesus born in a manger to empathize. I know how hard it is, but again, wish I could do more. Another alternative is the universe is not surprised by your suffering because it doesn't care. How could it? It's just stuff. All that exists, your hopes, your suffering, you are just co-location of atoms, random chance. The truth is much, much better. God is all-powerful, all-knowing. Nothing can stop his purposes. He sent his son not just to empathize, but to save us from our sin and to bring us into relationship with him. It would be insane for Austin and Jenny to go spend years in some difficult country if the gospel weren't true. It would be wrong to go try to convince someone to suffer at the hands of their own family if the gospel weren't true. So meanwhile, we groan in our already but not yet redemption and full restoration. So why did I start like I did with Bertrand Russell? Well, I'll tell you a story to answer that question. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who was godly and brilliant, and he pushed us to face difficult questions. In one class, a student literally began to weep, this master's student, pastor. Why was this professor doing this to us? Because the questions we addressed were hard and challenging and difficult to answer. And this normally stern professor, who I called Spock because he was like Star Trek Spock, suddenly his non-Vulcan side came out, and he became soft with compassion when he saw this student was hurting. He says, we're doing this because when you're out there pastoring that church, you're going to encounter these questions. You're going to have these questions. We deal with them here and now, so you'll have the gospel answer there and then. I started like this because this emptiness is what's out there, turning from God to empty vanity. And there are many similar questions in hearts in this room every single Sunday. And in the minds of the little kids upstairs. And especially when trouble comes, we want to be prepared to have the gospel answer. I'll take any question from any child and try to answer it from Scripture. There's almost 300 videos online that I've made for our kids. And in here on Sundays, we don't just address the passing news stories that are going to be soon thrown into the dustbin of history, but we address the bigger questions of the human heart and mind, the things that Scripture directly addresses. And whether or not the murder of Charlie Kirk will become a turning point in history or a historical footnote remains to be seen. You don't know yet. I don't know yet. Nobody does. We'll know decades from now. But there are larger things that play around us in his tragic murder. There are larger questions to ponder, questions that rise above news cycles, and there are biblical answers to them. If you think historically, nothing was more important to world news between 1941 and 1944 than a world war. Arguably, nothing in the course of secular human history has been more important than World War II. And no people were more newsworthy than Stalin, Churchill, Roosevelt, and Hitler. They were the epic figures then, and they are of the ages. And during that time frame, C.S. Lewis gave a series of radio talks on the BBC that became the book Mere Christianity. And I've read it probably a dozen times. It's one of the all-time best-selling books. Its content is timeless, but it's set in the context of a world war and delivered to a people whose cities were being bombed and whose very existence was threatened. He never mentions Stalin, Churchill, Roosevelt, or Hitler. And he's talking to people who those are the key figures right then. But his aim was to give an eternal perspective for their temporal troubles. And I'm certainly no C.S. Lewis, but we cannot let our minds become stuck in time. They have to be anchored in eternity. So in here on the Lord's Day, each week, we train to live in time with our minds centered on eternity. And our lives run on these twin tracks. There's the twin tracks of joy and sorrow. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn, and sometimes at the same time, we did, Thanksgiving. We have the twin tracks of the already and the not yet. Already Christ has won. We don't yet live in the fullness of that victory. Sometimes you can't see the sorrow for the joy. Often you can't see the joy for the sorrow, but normally the joy and sorrow are close enough you can see them. So we ask the real questions because the gospel is true. Life is confusing, but we don't fear questions because we know what's real and true. We don't know every answer, but we do know the final answer that all questions must finally yield to. Christ has come, Christ will return. The gospel is the grand story that makes sense out of every story. We're not making stuff up to make ourselves feel better. We remind ourselves of the truth that ultimate reality is the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, and the greatest event in human history was the incarnation, where God became man in Christ to save us. Chris Hitchens was an angry atheist who was one of what they called the four horsemen of the new atheists back in the 90s. They're not new anymore. He died, and as he died of cancer, you know who took care of him? A believing scientist. So what our focus needs to be on, whether it was London in 1941 with Hitler's bombs falling, or in Wichita in 2025 with whatever threatens to capture our affection and our attention, it needs to be on the gospel. Upstairs a couple of weeks ago, there was a question from a boy, and when you hear the question, you'll know right away it was a boy. Did Peter really cut off a soldier's ear, and did he really pick it back up and stick it back on? And I replied, look, many years from now, when I'm long gone and you're old, there are two things I want you to remember from everything I've ever said. First, if it's in the Bible, it happened. It's true. And second, since it's in the Bible, you need to ask, why did God think that was important to tell us that? Now, another really precious question from a child was this. Sometimes I wonder, what if God is not the real God? And what a gift to have her ask that in the context of church. Because she's asking that alone in her bed. She's a very young child. What a gift to her to ask that now rather than in a college dorm room as she's wondering whether to follow the crowd or follow Christ someday. So we're coming in on a final approach as we land our year through the Bible. We're going to take off again in January. The plan is read through the New Testament three times, January to August. And then I'm not going to write devotions attached to it, but there's going to be some questions that I want you to ask over and over and over as we slow down and ponder the story of the New Covenant. Today, if you're in our Bible reading, we're going to go to the book of Philippians. You'll be reading that this week. And Paul wrote this letter to the church in the Greek city of Philippi from his prison cell in Rome. It was one of what's called the prison letters. And he's going to be released this time. Then he'll be recaptured, taken back to Rome, and then killed. Now, God did not prevent Paul from suffering, but he did protect his life over and over according to his own purposes. On his way to Rome, he experienced a life-threatening shipwreck. Some soldiers were going to kill him. He protected them, made it to shore, gets bitten by a deadly snake. God protects him again. And this is one of many of those series of events in Paul's life that could have ended him, but God protected him for his own larger purposes. He finally arrived at Rome, was incarcerated for 2 years. He goes from mobile missionary to stationary evangelist, but his purpose in all of this never changes. He's floating on some rubbish in the sea. He's making Christ known. He's free. He's making Christ known. He's in prison. He's making Christ known. From his house arrest in Rome, he welcomes visitors from all over the empire, shares Christ with them. Paul lived resolutely in the right column, that what I describe as that place where God has given us agency. Right column is where God has given us choices to make. He made the choices God gave him to make, and then he committed the left column, the part of our life that's outside of our control, to God. Circumstances that were out of his control were often really difficult, but he took them as the will of God. In those difficult circumstances, he leaned into using hardship to trust God more fully. Right column choices in response to left column circumstances. The choices of others were out of his control, but they didn't remove his own choice to be found faithful. Paul's life purpose was personal, portable, and permanent. It was who he was. It's just all the way to, you peel him open, all the way through. That's his purpose. It was wherever he went. Didn't matter where you put him. And it was permanent because it was to be found faithful. This is a description of a life void of empty despair and full of meaning and impact. His life was in the hand of God. He never lived at the mercy of circumstances or the whims of human actors. Tradition says, history says, that Paul was beheaded by the vile Roman emperor Nero. It was Nero's will to kill Paul, but Nero had no power that God did not give him. Paul died when he died, and how he died, because that was God's will for Paul. And Paul knew that nothing in his life was left to random chance. Another reason I read that nonsense from Bertrand Russell was I wanted you to hear that and to taste it. It's like eating sawdust for breakfast. And now I want you to hear the Word of God. I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. Just contrast Bertrand Russell's complete lack of purpose and meaning with this: everything is full of meaning. He said, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it until the day of Christ. And it's right for me to feel this way about you because you're in my heart, whether I'm in chains, which he was, or defending and confirming the gospel, you share in God's grace with me. And God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And not because you're a co-location of atoms, but because you're image bearers. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge of depth of insight. And I want you to be able to discern what's best and be pure and blameless until Christ comes. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And I want you to know that what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. In fact, as a result of me being in jail, all the prison guard knows that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, other Christians have been encouraged to become more bold and courageous. Now, it's true that some people are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. There are others out of goodwill, but there are some people who are trying to make trouble for me. He said, but look, whether it's from good motives or bad, Christ is preached, and I rejoice in this. And I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus, that what's happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And it did until it didn't. And he said, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What you read there is Paul laying out the fact that the Christian life is a perpetual win-win scenario. Yeah, he's in jail, but his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel and to embolden other believers. So what's the purpose in your suffering? What's the purpose in your troubles? You say, Terry, I wish I knew. I do. No, I know. God intends for it to advance the gospel, to encourage others, and to grow you. But the purpose being revealed is tied to your own response to circumstances. His purposes are fixed for your life. Our response is not. How are we going to respond? Paul knows he could be executed, and he's not this time, but the next time he's imprisoned, he will be in Rome. But he fully expects that no matter what happens, Christ will give him sufficient courage, because he knows that his purpose to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you expect and hope that God will give you sufficient, just enough courage for whatever comes your way? He will, but are you training your mind and heart to believe that to live is Christ and to die is gain? There were some who were preaching Christ from selfish motives, and Paul said, I'm going to rejoice whatever their motives. Now, it'd be better if they had good motives and preached Christ. But do you rejoice when Christ is preached, even when the one preaching it doesn't live consistently like a Christian? I normally don't, to be honest, but I should. This is not Paul being this glass half full kind of guy. This is not Paul being the perpetual optimist. This is Paul knowing that since the gospel is true, everything has changed. Since the gospel is true, his life purpose is fixed, his hope in death is assured. And the gospel life is win-win. Life outside the gospel is a perpetual lose-lose. He'll go on in this short book to talk about those whose eternal destiny is destruction, and meanwhile, their current lives are marked by slavery to their own appetites. They live with no purpose in life, and they die with no hope in death. That's lose-lose. Paul's a free man in a prison cell, and he knew that before he was a man walking around, but he was enslaved by his own sin. He's been set free from selfish ambition. He lives in the power of humility. Meanwhile, selfish and proud people are slaves to their own desires. How much is enough for them? Always a little more. They're never content, always wanting more, never having enough. Again, there's the win-win of the gospel versus the perpetual lose-lose of life apart from Christ. Then in Philippians 2, the beautiful chapter, he elaborates, do you want to live free? Then look to the interests of others. Selfishness never works. When you read through Philippians this week, slow down in chapter 2. You want to know how to live this life? Then look to Christ. He lived this kind of life. He took on human nature, which is the nature of a servant. Your essential nature as a human being is an image bearer, but you are a servant. And when you live in line with your design as a servant, you will thrive. If you try to live outside that design, you will not. Peruse the books in a bookstore. Bookstores are strangely making a comeback. And look in the self-help section. They're often larger than the history section, which tells you a lot. And they major on being more self-centered and self-focused in order to become healthier. It's not working. It's like telling a drowning person that you just need to learn to breathe water and you'll be okay. No, we need to be rescued from this sea of selfishness. And unless you think being a servant is a low calling, Paul says, now remember Jesus, whose name is above all name. He came not to be served, but to serve. And then if all this sounds like more than you're capable of, Paul said, you're correct. He said, I've not arrived, but I press on towards keeping the main thing the main thing. He said, I train. How did he train? He rejoiced always, prayed continually, set his mind continually on the things that are of God. He hunted the good stuff. So that's a summary of what you'll read in Philippians this week. Here's a conclusion. If your life purpose can be blocked by external circumstances or the choices of others, it's too small. What would happen if you embrace the life purpose of making Christ known wherever Christ puts you, location or circumstance? What if your purpose was personal, portable, and permanent? What would happen is that you would live in all circumstances with a consistent gospel focus that would rise above them all. It would not make any of it easier. It would make it all rot with meaning and purpose. You say, that sounds like a lofty goal. It certainly is. And Paul again said, I've not attained all this, but I press on towards that goal. And I'm telling you, the more you press towards the goal, the more you're going to thrive. The better your life is going to be. I didn't say better in terms of more health, more money. I don't know about all that. You're not going to, that's going to not last anyway, but your life will be better in terms of a personal, portable, permanent meaning. Our lives run on twin tracks, joy and sorrow, already not yet. Meanwhile, we groan, yet we hope. Our lives in Christ are the gift of a win-win scenario. To live as Christ, to die as gain. At that point, maybe somebody's thinking, Terry, I know all this stuff. I've tried all this stuff. I've heard it a million times. It isn't working. And what I would say is truth is not something you try. It's reality you cling to. If you see truth as something you try, then you're not seeing truth as it is. If you are shipwrecked and clinging to a life ring, that life ring is not something you try. It's do or die. You don't try the gospel. If it doesn't work, go try something else. You believe it. You surrender yourself to Christ. You give yourself to Him. He is our gospel hope. This isn't about trying some plan found in a self-help book in Barnes & Noble. It's about living life in line with the reality of God. It's yielding to God, not as a pawn in His cruel game, but as a beloved son or daughter. So I want to end with what I said to that young girl who asked that beautiful question, sometimes I wonder, what if God is not the real God? And I said, I used more childlike language, but I said, basically, we know who God is because of what He's made and because He's put knowledge of Himself in our hearts. That's from Romans 1 and 2. We also know who God is because the Bible's true, and we know the Bible's true from history and how the Bible's put together and from the experience of the power that the Bible has in our lives and because Jesus said the Bible's the Word of God. And we know who God is because Jesus said, when we've seen Him, we've seen the Father. And Jesus is the smartest, kindest, greatest, best man to ever live. But more than that, He died and rose again. He said that He is God and the only way to eternal life. So we don't have to wonder, I told her. We're confident. God has made Himself known to us in His world, in His Word, and in His Son. And she had a picture drawn. I didn't put it up there, but it was moving to me because it's almost like she's wrestling with what Bertrand Russell said, that there's her and then there's this God who's kind of a trickster God. You can see it from the picture. She's wondering, what if that's true? Did you know that's in the hearts of little kids upstairs? So I said, He's not playing games with you. He's a good father. You don't have to wonder if this is true. So I'm going to give you an invitation to surrender to Jesus in an area of your life that you're holding back. Last week it was, if you're not a follower of Christ, you can give your life to Christ. Of course, that's always still the open invitation. But today I want to speak to believers who are living like this in some way. Maybe you're holding on to immorality, impurity, pornography. You can let that go. Maybe you're holding on to unforgiveness and bitterness towards somebody. You know, you can't do that. Maybe you're just holding on to selfishness, and it's just not working. You're designed to be a servant. You're not designed to be selfish. Maybe you're holding on to fear. You want to try to control future outcomes by worrying about them. When you say it like that, it sounds absurd, but here's how we try to control the future. We worry about it. It doesn't work. Now, we plan for the future, that's wisdom, but we have to live like this with the future before God. So I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're going to have a chance to really reflect as the band sings a song. So come on up, guys. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. Lord Jesus, help us to open up our hearts, open up our hands, give you the things that we are desperately holding on to that are bad for us. Impurity, immorality, bitterness, unforgiveness, selfishness, and then just this foolish desire to control the future by worrying about it. Help us, please. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis said that a man who wishes to remain an atheist cannot be too careful of what he reads. There are traps set everywhere. And so this song that we're going to listen to, the reason we're doing it is I want you to ponder the fact that those who want to deny God cannot escape what God has built into the world and into their hearts. It all points to Him and ultimately to Christ. So you want to thank someone. It's built into you. Why is it there? Because God put it there.